Good morning.
My name is Sharon and I serve the village's education league and it's already Thursday. I can't believe how fast the week's gone. A little housekeeping, if you happen to be at anybody at Gary Mason's session yesterday and he challenged us to kind of rethink some things and maybe how we might differently approach education in Holden, I'm sending around a couple of reports. If you would be interested in helping us look at that, we would greatly appreciate it. Just name an email and we will continue to do this for a couple of days and to gather some names, so thank you. And then just a general reminder about evaluations, we would appreciate that. And I'll hand it over to Jason, thank you.
Great, thanks Sharon.
Thanks Sharon.
Hello everyone, thanks for coming back or joining us. Either way, it's good to see you. Couple of housekeeping matters from me as well. I brought these yesterday and forgot to talk about them and put them out, but there's a few copies here of Luther's Two Kinds of Righteousness. That's one of the sermons that I think is really, really important for thinking about justification and justice together, receiving the grace of God and then feeling and being so freed by that, that you're able and willing to work for the benefit of the neighbor. It's just a great little sermon, and there's a few copies available. The epigraph of the book that I helped author was taken from this work, and I'll just read a little bit of that. For you are powerful, not that you may make the weak weaker by oppression, but that you may make them powerful by raising them up and defending them. You are wise not in order to laugh at the foolish and thereby make them more foolish, but that you may undertake to teach them as you yourself would wish to be taught. You are righteous that you may vindicate and pardon the unrighteous, not that you may only condemn, disparage, judge, and punish. So, it's a great little sermon, and if you'd like to read that on your flight home or train ride home or car ride home or some other time, they're up here. I also, what's that?
While you're driving home?
Well, no, you're too busy texting at that time. So. Just kidding. I also have just a few copies of a bibliography that I used when teaching a course related to this book before the book came out, so it's a little bit different. But a list of scholarly books that have helped me think through some of these issues and that those of you who want to do some more reading might want to look at this. I'll put one of them by these reserved books in the library for all to see, but if you'd like your own copy, I just have a few of those. On the back side are some words about decolonized Lutheranism, which is a movement that began about a year ago, maybe a little bit more ago, by some seminarians at the Lutheran seminaries, and they're really trying to think about this hard statistic, right, that 96% of ELCA Lutherans are white. Right? And how many of us associate Lutheranism with a kind of cultural or ethnic identity, Scandinavian, Northern European identity, and trying to pull those things apart, say that Lutheran doesn't necessarily mean Swedish or Norwegian or German or Danish, right? It means knowing that you're justified by God and willing to go to work and living out that justification. So it's a really neat movement that's asking some neat questions, and you can find this all online, but I copied some of the beliefs of decolonized Lutheranism on the back of that. Let's begin with a reading from Luke chapter 1. I think you'll recognize the context. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let us pray. God of new beginnings, thank you for this time of renewal and recreation and recreation at Holden. Enable us, empower us to bring this new life kindling within us to our home communities so that those sparks might set fire to the families and to the neighborhoods and societies in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said I would say a little bit about Soren Kierkegaard because he too, like Paul in that early Christ hymn, and like Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Dorothy Zola, radically reconsiders what the power of God means in light of Jesus' birth and death on a cross. Kierkegaard is quirky, though. He's weird. It's one of the reasons I like him. And so he thinks about things in pretty paradoxical ways. And he, in some ways, he revels in paradox, not because he wants to be absurd, but because he thinks when things don't seem to make sense, when they kind of conflict against one another, that might press us towards deeper understandings. So he tells stories that are jacked full of these paradoxes. In his book, Philosophical Fragments, Schmule is the Danish, philosophical crumbs or leftovers. It's really a joke, right? He writes this 80-page philosophical fragments, just crumbs. And then he writes the concluding unscientific postscript to the philosophical fragments, which is about 600 pages long. Right? So he's always just messing with people. But in the philosophical fragments, he keeps returning like an itch to this story. And he calls it the God poem. I wonder if the Christ hymn, that passage from Philippians 2, is in the back of his mind when he labels this the God poem. I don't know, but God poem, Christ hymn.
Turn you down just a scotch, you get some feedback.
Okay, yes. It's the master here, is that right, Penny?
I don't know. I'm the electrician, not the magician.
Yeah, I got you. How is that? Still hear me okay? Less feedback?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
I'll try to calm down too. Started talking about Kierkegaard. So he keeps returning to this God poem. The story is essentially this. Imagine that there was a king who fell in love with a lowly servant girl, and he wants to win her love. And he knows that if he shows up on her doorstep with all his glory, riches, he might wow the girl, but he's not going to win her love. She'll be overwhelmed at best. He also knows that if he sends his entourage ahead of him to get the servant girl and bring her back to the palace and dress her up in the finest clothes and put on jewels, and then meets her, they might look like they're at the same level, but she'll always wonder whether he loves me or whether he loves the jewels and the clothes and this idea of me And that won't work either. So you know where the story is heading. He decides that the only way is to put on a tattered flannel shirt that he finds in Potty Patrol. I mean, Happy Exchange. It's a Martin Luther reference, right? And dress up as a poor boy and show up carrying some wood on her door and meet her as equals. Only then can he win her love, right? And obviously, right, this is a cute retelling of the story of the incarnation, right? God so loves the world and wants to win that love back that God has to take on flesh and be one of us in order to both give and receive that love as one of us. So that's just kind of cute, and, you know, it might end up in a Chicken Soup for the Soul book or something else. But then Kierkegaard gets really interesting. He says, now God is like that king who puts on the servant boy outfit in many ways, but they differ in even more important ways. Because the king, according to this story, could live with the maiden girl for 3, 5, 10 years in the little cabin, and then one day turn to her and say, by the way, baby, we're royalty, right? And this is how Disney would end the story, maybe. This is me not caring, right? That they would go off to the palace, right, in love, and they'd live happily ever after, right? In other words, the king could put on that poor boy's garb, but he can also take it off. He can go back to the way things were. And that's a form of power, humanly speaking, for the human king. To be something else without stop being who you were, right? Always can go back. You have that recourse. But for God, Kierkegaard says, God does not have that option. When God chooses to become one of us, there's no going back. And furthermore, that would be a sign of impotence, of powerlessness, or a restriction of power for the earthly king. But for God, that's exactly where God's omnipotence lies. Only God can want to be one of us so powerfully that God gets what God wants, even to the point where God can't undo it. And that is God's power. It's a really different understanding of power, right? We think of power as different possibilities. I can do this or I can do that, and if I can do all these things, I got a lot of power, right? But if power is love, right? If real power, the power that moves the sun and the stars, is love, as Dante said, then it's not the ability to do this or that, and then this and then that. It's the power to be fully committed, fully with that and those whom you love, to be with them in a kind of radical solidarity. On my better days, I think that, you know, marriage relationships glimpse some of this, right? If I had the power to stop loving my wife, would that be power? Right? Or if I loved her, when I love her, I hope that I love her so deeply that I can't imagine not loving her, right? The fact that I just can't stop loving her. That's not a form of impotence, right? That I can't go back? It's a powerful love, right? Kierkegaard, I think, is suggesting that God only and always has that kind of power, the power of committed love, to be with us and never go back, to be one of us and to never have the so-called power of doing otherwise. Those of you who read for today, I think, can see the way that Kierkegaard is playing with power here. how Dorothy Zola is doing the same kind of thing. She thinks that the only true power is the power in relationship, never power over, or a kind of freedom that is merely latitude, which is just holding options open. Let me continue with a poem by Dorothy Zola. And then what I'd like to do today is to read a few passages from Jacqueline Bussey's work on Dorothy Zola, and to do that fairly quickly, and then spend more time in small groups and ask those groups to report back, as many as we can hear from. Okay, so I'm going to try and get out of the way a little bit more today and let all of us teach one another. Here's a poem called Dream Me by Dorothy Zola. It's not you who should solve my problems, God, but I, yours, God of the asylum seekers. It's not you who should feed the hungry, but I who should protect your children from the terror of the banks and armies. It's not you who should make room for the refugees, but I who should receive you, hardly hidden, God of the desolate. You dreamed me, God, practicing walking upright and learning to kneel down, more beautiful than I am now, happier than I dare to be, freer than our country allows. Don't stop dreaming me, God. I don't want to stop remembering that I am your tree, planted by the streams of living water. I feel like saying amen after that. Amen. If you have your book, I'll read some passages. Maybe with just a very short introduction to Dorothy Zola. How many people knew of Dorothy Zola before I said a little bit about her this week or they read this chapter? Not many. Handful of folks. Yeah. One of the reasons we wanted to include her in this book is that far fewer people know of her or have read anything by her than someone like Soren Kierkegaard or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Martin Luther.
She was here in 1998.
She was. Can you say more? Were you here as well?
I was here.
Yeah. Can you tell a story or give a sense?
She's the only person I saw ever levitate in front of me.
Meaning
she was so politically tuned in and so mystically tuned in. She was a radically spiritual human being.
Let's switch spots. Come here. That's just wonderful. More? Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's... Yeah. But I will say that I've been reading her stuff in a sense.
Yeah,
I expected... I mean, I'd read some things, and I expected her actually to be a hard-nosed, political, rough character. Mm-hmm. She was profoundly spiritual and mystical, as well as being insightful and political.
That's great. It gets transliterated into English as S-O-E-L-L-E. In German, it's S with the O with the umlaut over it. Is that right? Umlaut? L-L-E. So I believe the correct pronunciation or the German pronunciation would be like Zola. Is that right, German speakers? Zola? Yeah. Her first name does sometimes get spelled with a Y, but I think the preferred spelling is E-E at the end of Dorothy. Do you happen to know if there's recordings of her here?
Should be.
Holden Audio Archives.
They're always making them, yeah. Whether they exist.
Yeah. So this is my homework this afternoon. That's another thing. We could have just played her, right, and done this. So I commend her to you, and it sounds like others do as well. It's challenging writing. I mean, she doesn't spare us critique, and she doesn't spare herself critique, and yet her activism and her radicalism is rooted in a very, very deep, a radical faithfulness of a God of justification, a God of grace, and a God of justice. I teach her works quite a bit with undergrads, and they have powerful responses to her, as you'd imagine. She grew up in the wake of Auschwitz, of the Holocaust, or the Shoah, as many Jews prefer it to be called. Holocaust means burnt offering, right? You can see why that's a controversial word, right? This is 6 million Jews dead is not a burnt offering to God. It's not a Holocaust. It's a Shoah, which means catastrophe. She grows up in Germany in the wake of Auschwitz and the Shoah, and says, as is quoted by Jacqueline's piece, that she doesn't want to write a word theologically that that couldn't be written in light of Auschwitz, right? So if she says anything that can't be said in light of Auschwitz, she's lying, she says, and she has to write and think and act out of that context. It's her own German people that committed these crimes, and she feels complicit in that, and therefore responsible to think through the problem of this evil and the new hope that Germans and all of God's creation must seek. She's an activist, she's a mystic, she's a poet. She never lands a permanent teaching position, and she always attributed that to, you know, people don't know what to do with me, I'm not saved. So she moved around. She did teach at Union Theological Seminary in New York, the same one that Bonhoeffer visited twice. And she also, speaking of Bonhoeffer, thinks about Bonhoeffer as the one theologian who gets it right. And she thinks about her own work as finishing or continuing Bonhoeffer's project. Bonhoeffer says at the end of his life, only a suffering God can help. And what we need is a religiousness Christianity, a Christianity which teaches us to be just human and humane, not pious, not spiritual, not religious, but human beings fully immersed in this secular world. And Dorothy Zola takes that up as her own project, continuing to think about that and to live it out the best she can. Here are some passages from Jacqueline Bussey's work with Zola, and then we'll get in groups and continue to teach one another. Let me just read the footnote on page 102. This is footnote number 27, just because Bussey teaches liberation theology a little bit and their preferential option for the poor. And I think this is a nice kind of footnote here. Liberation theologies, backtrack one second, Dorothy Zola is also profoundly influenced by the liberation theology that arises out of Latin America. She's in a German context doing what's often called political theology. And her own work changes when she hears voices that emerge out of the barrios, the slums of Peru and other places in South and Central America. So she thinks of herself as a liberation theologian or one who wants to enter that work. Liberation theology's preferential option for the poor is controversial, and its original detractors insistently counter-argued that God loves everyone equally. There's no preference, right? No preferential option. Mary might disagree. Something liberation theology has not denied, right? Yes, of course, God loves everyone. At the time of this writing, I am struck by the ideological similarity between liberation theology's detractors and the contemporary detractors of the Black Lives Matter movement, who argue that all lives matter. Right? This is controversial, I know. But I take it the point that Bussey is making there is that when people hear liberation theology's preferential option for the poor, they want to say, no, 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 God loves everyone. In the same way that some white folks hear Black Lives Matter and they want to say, no, 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 all lives matter, right? Above that, Bussey further explains in saying there's already a preferential option for the rich. Yeah. I mean, I have health care and no one's taking it away. I have a secure job with tenure. They have to work hard to fire me. Right? There's a preferential option for the rich. Preferential option for the poor is not some extra credit that some people get. It's that God falls in love, has a special love for those who aren't already have a preference, who don't have the preferential option for the rich. And liberation theology just wants to play that out and help support that mission of God. You can talk about that. Let me read a couple more things, a little bit longer passages. If you turn to page 110, here we have another poem that I'll read. And Zola and Bussy's musings about a weak God, or an allegedly weak God. When I give presentations, this is the first full paragraph. When I give presentations on Dorothy Zola's theology at Lutheran churches, in order to teach Zola's concept of divine powerlessness, I often share these lines from her controversial poem, When He Came. He needs you. That's all there is to it. Without you, he's left hanging, goes up into cow's smoke, that cow's smoke. Gets revalued in the next stock market crash. He's consumed and blown away, used up without you. Help him. That's what faith is. He can't bring it about, his kingdom. Couldn't then, couldn't later, can't now. Not at any rate without you. Without fail, many in the congregation take deep offense to this poem. Tellingly, they do so by expressing that Zola's God needs us claim contradicts Luther's foundational teaching that we are saved by faith and never by works. God does not need anything from us, they argue, especially not for our own salvation or liberation. Perhaps Luther, likewise, would find Zola's post-Auschwitz radical translation of Deus Absconditus in Passionis, that's God hidden in suffering, into divine powerlessness and neediness to smack of a work's righteousness. But Zola, unlike Luther, rejected the traditional view of God as omnipotent. I might push back a little bit here. Certainly Luther writes things that sounds like he stands by a traditional understanding of omnipotence, of God being able to do anything and everything. But he's also deeply influenced by this Christ hymn, which provides a kind of pattern for works like Two Kinds of Righteousness, where it seems like the most powerful power and the freest freedom is free and powerful commitment to be with others. But Bussy and I can have this debate some other time. She contended that this belief disempowered human beings and fostered quietism through a fatalistic acceptance of the status quo as God's will. Luther's own poor example supports this argument. Remember his embarrassing perspective on the Peasants' War. If God is all-powerful, as the term power is traditionally understood, then human beings can just sit around and wait on God to solve everything. Instead, Zola wants us to comprehend God as power in relationship. Zola found this understanding of voluntary divine powerlessness and dependence liberating, because it meant that God, out of love, chose to share power with human beings. She says, quote, "I sought to clear away understandings of God that, like dead branches, still hung everywhere in Christianity, and from which I wanted to be free. I sensed very clearly that, as Teresa of Avila put so well, God has no other hands but ours." The ELCA, something different, right? God's work, our hands, yeah. "God has no other hands but ours with which to accomplish things. We need God, but not the Mr. Fix-It who manages everything from above." Zola understood the only true power to be the power that empowers others. Let me read that again. Zola understood that the only true power, excuse me, Zola understood the only true power to be the power that empowers others. When God chose to become human in Jesus and thus share power with us, God demonstrated authentic power, the power of love, which always respects mutuality. I hope you'll talk about some of those themes. One more passage on 115, beginning with the first full paragraph. Zola ultimately considered, this is the place in the text where she's talking about the influence of Marxism on her own Christian thought. And she thinks of herself as sustaining a kind of Marxist-Christian dialogue. Many of us think of those as two very different things. Many of us in the West, in the capitalistic West, think of those as very different things. Zola wants to reconsider that and to think whether the early church, the writings of Paul and others, didn't really call Christians into the kind of life that was about sharing resources and joint ownership and different things that Marx, too, imagined. Zola ultimately considered Marxist thought to be so compatible with the Christian gospel that she self-identified as a Christian socialist. When asked why a Christian should be a socialist, Zola replied, "Love your neighbor. The more you open yourself to your neighbor, the more you have to be concerned about the world your neighbor lives in, their housing, work, and socialization, their overall life situation. The truly merciful person will in any case bite granite someday, that is, the structures of ownership and social class." Of course, Martin Luther, who lived in the 16th century, did not have access to concepts or critiques such as Marxism or capitalism. Nonetheless, he laid a solid theoretical foundation for Zola's ideas in his espousal of a strong, even selfless, neighbor love ethic. Quoting here Luther, "We do not help the neighbor as we are obligated to help him or her, namely with words, preaching, advice, consolation, and with money, goods, honor, body, and life. Therefore, we must all say to one another, I am obligated to you. You are obligated to me. We are not zealous enough, however, in seeking out people who need us and offering them our service." End quote. Skipping one paragraph down. With regard to capitalism and its corollary injustices, Zola, as a public theologian of the cross, took a bold stand and scandalously called things by their right names. She often offended those in the middle and upper classes by distinguishing between an authentic Christian faith and what she termed a bourgeois respectability. In a 1983 public address at the World Council of Churches, Zola declared, "Between the impoverished and Christ, who signifies the fullness of life for all, exploitation intervenes as the sin of the rich, as they try to destroy the promise of the abundance for all." The price Zola paid for this audacious speech was high. Canceled programming by the BBC and other networks, condemnation from the German Protestant governing church body, and a revoked teaching invitation from a renowned youth institute. As both Zola and Luther learned the hard way, a theology of glory does not countenance upheaval without retaliation. And we'll give the last word to Zola. These are the words that conclude this chapter on page 119, about six lines up. She was a radical Lutheran, liberation theologian of the cross, who captured the best of both her own theology and Martin Luther's when she proclaimed, here quoting Zola, "For something to be theologically relevant, it must awaken in us a new way of perceiving, lift us out of the assurance of what we know, confront us with our own clichés, unmask us, change our relation to the world, and hence our very selves." There are what I think are four good questions that end this book. When we divide into small groups, are there some groups that have been without a text, or do most have them? Tell you what, when we get in small groups, if no one in your group has a text, just raise your hand and I'll come around. You can use this one. I'll grab the other books from the library too, and you can use that. For the next, say, 15 minutes, let's talk about any of those questions or anything else that strikes you and is worthy of your comment. And then we'll ask some groups to to report out one thing that they find jarring or insightful or helpful or something they want to critique. Okay? Yes?
Question under Marxism. She was a Marxist, but not Marxist-Leninist.
Or not. So say that again.
She wasn't Marxist-Leninist.
Yeah. Yes. So she does distinguish, like many, Marxism from the Marxism that gets played out by Lenin and other tyrants, right? She also calls herself a socialist, not a communist, right? So she's not necessarily promoting the complete sharing of all, although early Christian communities sometimes did that, but sharing in the means of the production, right? So that things like co-ops and other communities who share in the Holden Village, right? Who share in the means of the work is the kind of economic activity that she thinks is most compatible with a Christian vision. Thanks for that helpful comment. Yeah, are there other comments that would just be helpful for clarifying Zola or some of these stances?
Is she still alive?
No, she passed away not too long ago, within the last decade, and she wrote a book about death when she was terminally ill, which is just beautiful. It's called The Mystery of Death. Okay, I'll get some books so that people see these questions, have a great conversation, and then we'll report back. In about 3 minutes here, I'll ask you to pause your conversation and report to the group. So if you want to think about one insight or challenge, we'll ask it of you. Okay. You can stay where you are or tilt back into the center. But for the next... for the next 10 minutes or so, let's just report back to the whole group either some things that you talked about or one insight or one challenge or something else. And I'll try not to, you know, give my running color commentary about these. We'll just say thank you and then hear from someone else. Okay? Who wants to start? Either speak for your group or for someone in your group or for yourself.
I have a question.
Yes.
Discussions we've had about the word power itself. Are there different, like the different words for love? Are there different meanings of power? Are there different in the Greek and the Hebrew? Just curious because we talk within, but I'll just speak for myself. When I think of power, I think of this. Sometimes it's a negative connotation.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's not. I mean, I think of the evangelical. God has blessed me with the power to. So I'm just curious if there's other Greek, Hebrew translations of what power, that definition.
Great. So if everyone couldn't hear, she's asking about whether there are different words in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, for power. I honestly don't know if different words gets translated as power. Does anyone? We have some Greek and Hebrew scholars in the room. It's a good question. Maybe we can all look into that. Your comment along with that question, too, was just, that you do associate power usually with a kind of top-down power over, often with negative connotations. Is that right? Did I get you right?
Yeah,
good. So some of us can do some homework. I don't know. I do know there's a really helpful essay written by a process theologian, I can say more about what that means, called Two Kinds of Power, that gets at this power in relation versus this kind of unmoved mover unilateral power, right, where I affect you and you don't affect me. And we often associate power with the latter.
Okay.
Thanks.
Yeah, well, kick in sort of my thoughts shared here. The idea of mutuality in our relationship with God and that need gets focused for me in the imagery of partner dance. It's relational, and particularly in Argentine tango, there's a lead and a follow, and it is entirely led dance. That as a follow, I don't put weight on a foot unless I'm led to do so. And that can look very one-sided, but it's incredibly active, and it requires this intense connection between the two. And while it's led, there's that point when the lead sticks his foot out, stops the follow's foot, and then essentially passes the lead. And it's her turn to do what, or his turn, depending on how who's dancing, to do whatever ornamentation or fun or playfulness. And the lead doesn't resume leading until the follow steps over, puts weight on that foot, and then they're off running again. The lead passes back and forth. It's a dynamic, mutual relationship that doesn't work if they aren't connecting. And the lead will also indicate a move, but not actually take the move, the lead, that step himself, until he knows that the follow has actually read the lead correctly and put the foot. Because if the follow puts a foot in the wrong place, the lead will adapt to that so that, in essence, my screw-ups don't stop the dance. But there's that mutuality of connection and reading each other. And that's, to me, there's so much richness in there to be able to transform our understanding of who we are with God and with each other. And one of the most gorgeous dances I ever saw was two female instructors. And there was one was leading, one was following, but then, who's leading and following? They just continued to switch the lead back and forth. And it was gorgeous. Just a gorgeous dance.
Wonderful. Thank you. I know someone asked me yesterday to repeat comments because I'm mic'd and you're not. I can't repeat that because it was so beautiful. So I think if we can talk really loudly so everyone can hear, that would be even better. Okay.
Was it legible? Was it
audible? Good. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Great.
We started out with the topic about socialism, and we're from a capitalistic society. If you talk socialism, then you're going to scare the capitalists because they're going to head towards communism. And this country is a big issue. So a person that's preaching Marxism is scary for capitalistic society, but we have a need in our society to get more socialistic, to take care of society. And we talked about the movie last night that we saw and how small communities can make a change, helping each other, feeding each other more efficiently than this large society.
The movie is Demain. It was shown last night in the VC, and I highly commend it for everyone to watch. It's extremely hopeful, and it talks about the restoration of small communities as communities caring for each other.
Thank you. Everyone hear that? I can also pass the mic if that would help.
Yeah.
Would you do that? Okay. So I'll bring you the mic. Take some acrobatics.
How do you spell that title?
D-E-M-A-I-M. Domain.
This is power over right now. But I'm empowering. Who's next?
The power of the mic.
Come on, you could not stop talking. Just start again. Is it the mic that's frightening? There we go. Want to pass this back? Thanks.
Where's it going?
Oh, okay.
Personally, I found it hard to read this. It might have been because of the Clue game going on at the time when I was trying to read it. Between the lady talking about the different songs that the kids were singing in the ark and everything like that. But it's quite profound. I'm going to have to go back and reread again, do some more research. I was relatively familiar with Bonhoeffer and Luther, but this lady is, and Kierkegaard also, but this lady was way out of left field for me. So more research to be done.
Well, I was just asked to share one of the things that I brought up in our group. Just in looking at this, I reflected back on, I married Ed 20 years ago, and he came to Christianity late and in the Catholic tradition, and I was born into the Lutheran cradle. And one thing that was really impressive to me in the time that we were dating and getting to know where we each were coming from was the difference of Christ on the cross, which is what he was experiencing in the Catholic Church, the suffering Christ, the Christ who went to death on our behalf, and myself having grown up in a Lutheran tradition, which was always the glorious empty cross, and that difference of thinking about how I had over all of those years probably had a sense of preferential treatment in that my view of Christianity was very much influenced by the cross of glory. And his reflecting, especially because he was going through a very difficult time in his life, was looking at the suffering Christ. And so it was always been sort of a metaphor for me to think that I need to look differently, and that something that is very close and familial can have a very different sense of how I look at the world.
Can you shout it?
Yeah, I definitely can shout
it. All right,
so,
do it.
Along the lines of Marxism and Christianity, I think from an overall perspective, I think the U.S. has a mixed view of socialism and communism, one being economics and the other being governmental. And the book that actually points it out really well is the Protestant Work Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, and I forget who the author was.
Weber.
Max Weber. And the aspect of how early Protestantism has driven our beliefs into a very capitalist, egocentric view, where Marxism and Christianity, going back, actually weave together ridiculously well. You can look at Holden as an aspect of the socialist infrastructure that benefits the overall population. And that's the spirit of both Christianity, a lot of what we see in socialism, and from perspective for socialism versus communism, let's take a look at Norway, Sweden, Finland, which are all socialist countries that have higher rates of, well, we can just rip through all of them, but from everything from healthcare to education to pregnancy to crime rate, they all go in the appropriate direction. So they're not mutually exclusive, but going back to Weber about Protestant work ethic, is how the early years of the U.S. drove this very stringent directive and actually moves us quite well away from the Christianity/Marxism community for one another.
And switch spots here too. This is great. Thank you.
One of the things that struck me in reading about Dorothy is that in America we've got a real pervasive prejudice among a lot of us that the poor are responsible for their own poorness. And the impoverished and underprivileged somehow didn't work hard enough. And someone said yesterday a story about a panhandler who when receiving some money said, "Oh, I've made a lot more today than you'll ever make in your life or in a year," or something like that. We have these anecdotes that are scary and stereotypical, and we can't get beyond them, and we think, gosh, the only way we're going to get quality teachers is if we pay them more, and quality executives if, you know, they make 15 times as much as the people who are working for them. And I think we've got all those kinds of prejudices that support our entrenched wealth and power, and we've got to get beyond those things and kind of look more deeply into where these kinds of prejudices came from and see each other as fellow sufferers in Christ before we can actually make any major changes.
Beautiful comment. Let's go one more comment, and then I have a concluding word. Back to Penny there, if you would. Thank you.
Your comment actually just triggered me. I'm involved in foster care. My daughter is a foster parent. And so if you don't want to hand out to panhandlers or whatever, there are so many different hurts and needs where you can see Christ in a child. Who cannot see Christ in a child? How about a six-year-old who's watched pornography? Can you see Christ there? A six-year-old who humps his playmates? How about that? There are so many broken places that we can put our energy. And I would just encourage you to search your heart and look for Jesus around you. It can be in the barista. It can be in the barista's child. It can be on the street corner. It can be with somebody who's hungry, but it can also be in a child. So there are so many ways to give. Don't insulate yourself. Mm-hmm. Find ways to give and to see Christ in the oppressed, in the underprivileged, and find ways to reach out and understand where they come from. Mm-hmm. And what about that child's mother and father? You know, we don't even know who his father is, but his mother is very broken, alcoholic, many children into the system, and yet here comes another little one, and there's a lot of work to be done, and it takes a lot of resources, and God bless my daughter with her big heart, and it's going to be broken soon. It's always the way it is, and you say, you can't do that. Well, if you can't do that, can you support somebody who can?
So I don't want the last word after that. We'll keep that the last word. Go in peace and do good work. Thanks for being here.